side. The Sea of Galilee is 13 miles long by 8 miles wide. The point that they were crossing in chapter 5 is about 5 miles across only. So they would just take a boat and go from one place to the other. And it says they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes. The Gadarenes was settled by the tribe of, guess who? Gad, exactly. Gad settled there, and it was mainly a Jewish settlement, although there were a lot of Galilees around the Sea of Galilee. There's a lot of Gentiles around the Sea of Galilee. It was called by Isaiah Galilee of the Gentiles. There was also a Jewish community in the Gadarenes. I bring that to your attention because you're going to notice something happening that shouldn't have been happening that we'll get to in the next few verses. The Gadarenes is a very steep place. You can go and you can see it today. It rises up from the Sea of Galilee and it's very, very steep. This is the place that the swine ran down into the Sea of Galilee and were drowned after the demons left and went into the swine. Today, it's real interesting, they use the Gadarenes, the steepest part of the Sea of Galilee, for hand gliding in Galilee. Because of the winds that come up from the Sea of Galilee, you can go there today and look over and you see these people jumping off where the swine jumped off 2,000 years ago, but they have gliders, they don't get killed. That's the country of the Gadarenes. And it says, and when he had come out of the boat, immediately there met him, out of the tombs, a man with an unclean spirit. Now the tombs here were natural limestone caves. There's everywhere in Israel, there's natural limestone caves. And they bury people, often in these limestone caves, they make a necropolis out of it. In Jerusalem, there's these little mountains where they bury dead people right underneath their houses in the limestone caves. Then up above the limestone caves, they put their houses. So that you've got the house, and then right underneath where the cellar would be is the graveyard for your family. It's very convenient. So that's the way they would live a lot of the times. And he was dwelling in these limestone caves, and this man with an unclean spirit who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had been bound often with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart, and the shackles broken in pieces, neither could anyone tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. We read a lot about demon possession in the Gospels. Although we don't see demons as much in the United States, in countries where the gospel hasn't really penetrated, you see a lot of demon possession. It's an everyday occurrence. Last week, we spoke about the Philippines and the girl named Clarissa who was demon-possessed. And some of the other, a lot of countries, especially where there's pagan worship in India, in Indonesia, there's a lot of demon possession or accounts of demon possession more than we see, where there's a lot of pagan worship, where they call upon false gods. Who are the demons anyway? I believe that the demons are the angels that kept not their first estate, as Jude said, where a third of the angels fell from heaven with Satan. As it says in Isaiah, when Satan fell and God cast him down, that a third of the angels, he drew a third part of heaven with him. And that these are the demons. There is one devil, but there are many demons. The devil is not omnipresent, as some people think, everywhere at one time. He can't be. But his demons are like his little emissaries that he sends out to do his work. And although I believe in demon possession, I believe there has to be sort of an open door for demon possession. That a person all of a sudden just doesn't wake up one day and go, oh, I think I have a demon this morning. I believe that he has to purposely, willingly open a door to demon possession. In other words, dabbling in the occult, in spiritism, in some of these kinds of things. I have seen demon possession. I don't even like talking much about it. I don't ever care if I see any one demon possessed ever again in my life. It's not a pleasant sight. Some of these people who are demon chasers, if they really saw a true case of demon possession, they'd probably run. And so often you hear today about Christians being demon possessed. Oh, that brother has the spirit of lust, needs an exorcism. Or that sister has the spirit of fear. No, he doesn't. He's got fear in his life, which is a work of the flesh, or he's got lust, which is a work of the flesh. The Paul said has to be taken to the cross and crucified daily. Wouldn't it be nice if we could just say, Lord, I've got the demon of lust, I've got the demon of fear, I've got the demon of this, and name off all your sins, and Lord, just cast them out, and I'll be perfect. You will have trouble with the flesh, and it takes crucifying the flesh, not casting out an evil spirit. Satan cannot possess you, but he can oppress you. I believe that Satan can work in the physical realm, causing you to be sleepy oftentimes, or lethargic, often in the emotional realm, depressed and so forth, and in the spiritual realm. But I don't think Satan can possess you. And there's a wide difference between oppression and possession. Then there are those who say, well, we don't say that, you know, Satan can possess your spirit, but he can possess your body. Well, the Bible says that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who's living in it. And I don't think God would share his apartment with anyone else. It seems that demon possession can often cause, as you see in the scripture, you'll notice some uncanny strength, where they have the strength that's sort of superhuman. Is they tried to bind this young man with chains, but he could just break out of them. So they tried to tie him up with chains, but it wouldn't do him any good. It can often cause deafness, as you see in some of the accounts before Jesus. There was people who were deaf or blind or epileptic that was brought on by demon possession. Now, don't think that everyone who is deaf or has epilepsy, it is demon possession. That's the tragic mistake people often make. They see some deformity or epilepsy and they go, oh, I think he has a demon, because he acts because he has a deformity. And that's not fair. So we get into verse 6. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and he worshipped him. Now I find that very interesting. Let's go on and notice. And he cried out with a loud voice, saying, what have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me. For he said to him, come out of the man, unclean spirit. Now, notice what he said. I implore you by God that you do not torment me. Let's go on. We'll keep that in just a minute. Then he asked him, verse 9, what is your name? And he answered, saying, my name is Legion, for we are many. A legion is 6,000 Roman soldiers. I don't believe that he was invaded by 6,000 demons. Some people say, well, he was invaded by 2,000 demons because there were 2,000 swine that got choked in the sea. Well, probably, you know, it was a herd stampede kind of an effect. You know, you get one or two or three or five of them going and they all go. I don't think that necessarily there were 2,000 spirits. Now, he says, my name is Legion, for we are many. And he says, I implore you not to torment me. What does he mean? Well, there's a little more insight if we turn over to Luke's Gospel, chapter 8. So turn to Luke chapter 8, where it's the same account, but it's worded differently. Luke 8, verse 26, they sailed to the country of the Gadarenes, which is opposite of Galilee. And when he stepped out on the land, there met him a certain man from the city who had demons for a long time. And he wore no clothes, nor did he live in a house, but in the tombs. But he saw Jesus, he cried out, he fell down before him, and with a loud voice he said, what have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me. For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for it had often seized him, and was kept under guard, bound with chains and shackles. And he broke the bonds and was driven by the demon into the wilderness. And Jesus asked him, saying, what is your name? And he said, Legion, because many demons had entered him. And they begged him that he would not command them to go out into the abyss. The Greek word abuso. Remember when we went through Revelation? The shaft that came from the center of the earth was called the abuso. It seems that this abyss or the abuso, this bottomless pit, is the place of future incarceration for the demons. And it seems that the demons are afraid as they look to the future of being incarcerated, destroyed. Remember in the book of Revelation, Satan is bound for 1,000 years during the millennial kingdom and bound in the abuso. The Antichrist comes out of the abyss, which becomes the place of incarceration. And so the demons say, don't torment me, don't send me to this final place of incarceration. Demons love, it seems, to be inhabited or to inhabit bodies. They have to inhabit something. They look, Jesus said, for a house, a body to inhabit. But it's also strange that they seek to destroy the body that they possess. This young man would cut himself with stones, throw himself in the fire, be driven into the wilderness, as almost as if he was wanting to destroy himself, but it was the demons. The pigs, as soon as they were possessed, ran into the lake and they were killed. And you can see how Satan is bent upon destruction, and I believe that Satan's desire for every human being is ultimate destruction apart from Jesus Christ eternally. Remember what Jesus said to Peter? Peter, Satan has desired that he might sift you as wheat, but I prayed for you. He shared with Peter Satan's true desire and intent toward Peter, wanting to sift and eventually wanting to destroy. So, back to Mark. It seems there are some doctrines that have developed in the churches, especially in some of the charismatic circles, concerning demons. Now again, I am not an expert at demons, nor do I want to be. I thank God that He's called me to be a Bible teacher, not a demon chaser. But in some of these circles, they have developed doctrines on what the demons have said during an exorcism. They've had conversations with demons and they'll say, "What is your name?" And they say, "This is my name. Where did you come from? Why did you do this?" They start asking the demon questions, which I think it's pretty dumb. You know, said, "Well, let's sit down here and talk a little while, Satan." And they start investigating and they find out where this demon's all about and they start developing doctrines on what the demon said. Which is dangerous. Why? Because Jesus said Satan was the father of all lies. So say, "Well, the demon said, you know." And there was an instance of a man in California who was demon-possessed. And a friend of mine, a couple of them were in the room. And as Jack prayed over the man, this man was like, you know, 5'1", and he could lift Jack up. And Jack was a rather husky fellow. And he could lift Jack up with one of his arms. And Jack said, "In the name of Jesus Christ, come out of him." And the demon inside said, "You don't have any authority over me. I don't have to come out of that man." Now what if Jack said, "Wow, I don't have any authority. I can't do anything. You know, get him to back off." He did have authority. And Jack said, "I have the authority by the name and the power of Jesus Christ." And the man was delivered from his demon possession. But Satan is the father of lies. And to develop doctrines on the demon who is inhabited someone is rather foolish and stupid. "Well, the demon said such and such." So what? That doesn't really prove anything. So, I do believe that this man was invaded by many demons. It says so in Luke, but I don't think he was invaded with 6,000. "And he begged him earnestly that he would not send them out of the country. Now a large herd of swine were feeding nearby in the mountains. And the demons begged him, saying, 'Send us into the swine that we may enter them.' And at once Jesus gave them permission, and the unclean spirits went out and entered the swine, and there were 2,000, and the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea, and they drowned in the sea. Now those who fed the swine fled, and they told it in the city and in the country. And they went out to see what it was that happened, and they came to Jesus and saw one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion sitting and clothed in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who saw it told them how it happened to them who had been demon-possessed and about the swine. And they began to plead with him," that is Jesus, "to depart from their region." Now, the question has arisen, why did Jesus Christ allow someone else's property to be damaged and destroyed? 2,000 swine. It was a business. Well, because they were of the tribe of Gad, the Gadarenes, they were Jewish. Swine was forbidden by the law to eat or to raise. So Jesus was delivering a man from demon possession and wiping out an illegal business at the same time. They had no business raising pigs. But notice they said, hey, get out of our country. Now notice they see the guy here clothed in his right mind. He'd been demon-possessed for years, and they don't care anything about him. They care about, you know, the most their most sensitive part of their anatomy, their pocketbook. Because their business was destroyed, that was more important than Jesus delivering this man from spiritual possession or from demonic spiritual possession. And they said, please, they begged, implored Jesus to leave their boundaries. And we got into the boat. He who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with him. Isn't that beautiful? He was so thankful he wanted now to serve Jesus Christ. He goes, I want to follow you now. I want to go with you and go on the circuit with you and preach with you. However, Jesus did not permit him, but he said, go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had compassion on you. Jesus said, you know, your greatest witness is the people you already know. Before you can go out to the world, you must evangelize your own backyard. I believe that. I believe in preaching the gospel everywhere, but Jesus said to the disciples, you will be witnesses to me first in Jerusalem, then Judea, then work your way out to Samaria, then the uttermost parts of the earth. And there is a mission field in our own backyard, even amongst our own churches oftentimes. He said, I want to go with you. Jesus said, you go home and you just tell, you just show yourself to people. Can you imagine his wife seeing him coming home in the evening? His wife looking out and here's this fella coming down the street. And she goes, oh no, here he comes again. Quick, hide the kids. Bar the doors. It's not going to do any good. I'll just bust him off anyway. And all of a sudden he comes in clothed in his right mind. And he begins to share how that Jesus Christ set him free from being invaded by the demons. And then it says in verse 20, and he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis. So Jesus said, don't go tell anyone. And what did he do? He told everyone. Jesus tells us to tell everyone and we don't tell anyone. He departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him and all marveled. Now Decapolis was called Decapolis because Decapolis means the 10 cities. Deca means the 10 cities. These were 10 cities that were on the east side of the Jordan River and they stretched from Damascus to Amman, Jordan. And so, obviously, this man was from the east side of the Jordan, which today isn't even in Israel. It's in modern-day Jordan and Syria, and began to preach there. And then verse 21, when Jesus had crossed over again by boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered to him, and he was by the sea. Now, the Sea of Galilee is interesting this way because it's not too big, and it's usually very clear, and you can see from one side to the other relatively easy, and you can see a boat going. So if you could actually have been there and see Jesus Christ going to the other side. So they anticipated where he was going, and a crowd saw that he was going to be there, so they were there when he got there. They anticipated him going from one side to the other, and so a great multitude followed him and were waiting for him on the other side as soon as he was there. They could see the boat coming across. In verse 22, behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came. Jairus was his name. And when he saw him, he fell at his feet and begged him earnestly, saying, my little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her that she may be healed and she will live. Now, this was quite a step for the ruler of the synagogue. Because of his standing in the community, the synagogues were now closed to the ministry of Jesus Christ. He was put out and he was out in the countryside, in the hills, in the mountains, preaching the gospel. It was dangerous for the Jews to be seen with Jesus Christ. It could cost the Jews, if they were seen with the wrong person, excommunication from the Jewish faith. If a person who was a Jew was excommunicated, he could never enter the synagogue, he could never own a shop in and around Jerusalem or Galilee and sell his own goods, he couldn't associate with Jewish friends, they were completely cut off. They had to wear a robe of black for a month, showing that they had been excommunicated. They just made a spectacle out of anyone who was excommunicated from the Jewish religion. And Jesus Christ was not scoring points with the Pharisees. They were against him, and so he was risking even coming to Jesus. But he said, my little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her that she may be healed and she will live. So Jesus went with him, and a great multitude followed him and thronged him. And literally the word thronged is they crushed him. They were all coming toward him to touch him because they had seen that by touching Jesus Christ, many were healed. So they all tried to get to him to touch him. Now, a certain woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years and had suffered many things from many physicians,
She had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. I sort of laugh at that because I used to work in a hospital, and this prophecy has come true even in modern days. And although I thank God for so many physicians, oftentimes they don't care how much money a person makes. They just charge them, you know, right through the nose. I thank God for some of the physicians that I've met who have given operations. I know one kid who received a brain surgery over a period of about a year and a half, and none of it cost him. I'm digressing. I'll go on. And when she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. And notice verse 28. For she said, if only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made whole. Now this woman who had the flow of blood, besides having a painful disease, had no friends. It was illegal for her to even fellowship with other people, get close to them, go into their house. Because if she were to sit in a chair, it would be called unclean. If she were to drink out of the glass would be unclean. She was ceremonially unclean, thus ostracized from society. She couldn't go to the synagogue and worship. Also, the scripture says, if a husband who has a wife, if he find any uncleanness in her, may divorce her. This was a legal, pervertedly legal, way and reason to divorce your wife if she had this unclean disease. So she had been put out from everyone, from her husband if she had one, from her friends, from the Jewish faith. She couldn't touch anyone, but notice that she didn't care at this point. She knew that Jesus would heal her, and she wormed her way through the crowds while people were pressing upon her and touched Jesus, and she said, if I may only touch his clothes, I shall be made well. Now, I don't believe that there was any healing virtue in Jesus' clothes, that he had magical kind of garments, you know, that had a little glow to them when he walked down the streets. Oh, I'm going to touch the shroud or the clothes of Jesus. And so many people love to make shrines of things like this. I believe that what happened is that, you see, she said to herself, if I can touch the hem of his garment, I'm going to be healed. She set up touching of the garment as a point of contact to release her faith. I don't believe the garment had any healing virtue. Jesus had healing virtue, and it was her faith, Jesus said, not the garment that made her whole. And she believed, I know that as soon as I touch the hem of her garment, the hem of his garment, I'll be healed. It was a trigger, it was a catalyst to release her faith. Oftentimes, our faith lies dormant, doesn't it? You know, we have our faith all in a nice little creed. I believe God, I believe this, I believe he can do this, but that's as far as it goes. But it's different to say, I believe as soon as this happens, I'm going to be healed. That doesn't mean that God always heals at our whim, but she used this as a catalyst to release her faith, and thus she was healed. And you'll find this often in Scripture. Later on, Peter, they would lay people out in the streets so that even the shadow of Peter passing by, they were healed. Later on, Paul lays handkerchiefs on people. I've heard people ask me, well, Skip, what about when you open up a letter that has a prayer cloth in it from some famous evangelist? Well, I believe, do most of you know what I mean when I talk about prayer cloths? You know, send $10 and you'll get a free prayer cloth. I don't know how that fits. And with this $10 free prayer cloth, you touch the prayer cloth and often it'll say, and it has a drawing of my hand on it, and it has the holy anointing oil that we put on it, and you send it, and you touch it, it'll be healed. People say, yeah, but people get healed. I believe that it is that releasing of the faith. They have set that as a point of contact. Now, I'm not going to get down on things like that, because I think God is very creative and can use many means to heal people. And I have seen God heal in a lot of ways. But I don't like when people make their ministry or their little relic to be the thing that's going to heal them. You know, this prayer cloth has stood on my altar here for a week. And if you touch my prayer cloth, you'll be healed. And often they make a big scam out of it. And they'll send you their computer letters. I don't know if you've ever received any of these computer letters or seen them, but they make them look personal. You know, they'll print them with a double ink, a two-ink process or three-ink, so it looks like they've underlined them and they've signed their name personally to them. And so you get this personal letter from a famous evangelist. Dear George, I was thinking about you this week when I was praying before God, and God just laid you on my heart, George. And I think, George, that you have a special need, George, that I want to pray for, George. And they repeat your name so you think it's personal. You go, wow, I got this letter from this evangelist. And often it's just a computer letter. They don't know who you are. And in the letter, I've got special needs, by the way, George. And our ministry is sinking down the tube, George, so send us bucks, please, George. Oh, and by the way, George, we'll send you a little prayer cloth, and anything you need, you just touch it. There was one instance, this is true, and it is very funny, where the computer that was being used by the evangelist for the form letters to different people got mixed up and was also got mixed up with a chicken company. You know, have you ever heard of Palo Chicken? You know, it's a pail of chicken, and it was called Palo Chicken. And they got the name of the person and the Palo Chicken company mixed up in the letter, and it turned out this way on a couple of them. And so the letter said, "Dear Palo, the Lord laid you on my heart this week, chicken. And I've been praying for you very much because of your needs, Palo, and so God bless you, chicken." And it, "Dear Mr. Chicken," I went through this whole thing, and it was a scam. And some people got wind of this letter, and I showed it to a guy that I know in California. It turned out to be a scam. But I do believe in healing. I do believe in points of contact to release your faith. She said, "If I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well." And then verse 29, "Immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction." And I don't know how many of you have, as we said this morning, have actually felt an instant healing, but it is tremendous. I've had maybe just a couple instances where God has instantly healed me. One was where it was documented that I had a separated shoulder. My ligaments in my clavicle and my humerus bone had been separated about an inch to an inch and a half, and I was in a sling. I couldn't move it. I had it x-rayed, and 2 days later we were in prayer, and my friend prayed for me, but he didn't make a big deal out of it. He didn't say, "He, y'all." He just said, "Lord, you demon of affliction, come out." Now, he said, we were praying for a few people, and he in his prayer just casually said, "Oh, Lord, touch Skip's shoulder and help this person and that," but just casually said it, and my shoulder was instantly healed. I said, "Well, look at this." And I started moving it around, and I took it back to the hospital, and I showed the x-rays to people, and they were just blown away. So that was neat. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself, "We're saved by grace. Thank you, Lord." And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out of him, he turned around in the crowd and he said, "Who touched my clothes?" Notice that Jesus felt in himself, and I believe he physically felt power leave him. The word power is dunamis, that dynamic power. Now he says, "Who touched me?" His disciples said, "Hey, there, what do you mean, who touched you? Everybody touched you." But Jesus noticed the difference between the pressing of the crowd and the touch of faith. And I think, well then, Lord, how many millions of people go to church in America every Sunday actually touch by faith and receive all that God has for them? A lot of people touch him and press him, but how many people really touch and receive? And Jesus noticed the difference between the ordinary touch and the touch of faith to receive something. He said, he perceived that power had gone out of him. And he said, "Who touched me?" And he looked around to see her who had done this thing. And then verse 33, "But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth." Jesus was often physically exhausted. Did you notice last week when we went through and we taught how that they put Jesus in the boat as he was? The Greek translation is that Jesus was physically exhausted. They had to carry him in the boat. So much so that on the Sea of Galilee, while the storm and the waves were beating into the boat, Jesus was snoozing. He was so tired. I imagine that Jesus was exhausted physically many times, but you know how he charged his batteries? Praying. He spent time in refreshment before the Father. Getting up early a great while before the morning, he went and he spent time in prayer. It's very interesting. There's a guy in Kansas City and one in California who made a study on people in the ministry, people who counsel in offices and people who preach or give teachings. And he was an MD, he's Christian. I don't know how accurate his figures are, but he said, for a person to preach or to speak in the ministry for 1 hour will drain him physically, the equivalent of a half of a work day for a labor worker and a full day for an executive. That's the equivalent. Now, I don't know how accurate that is, but imagine then how Jesus Christ, in from shore to the other shore, and multitudes thronging him and taking out the time to minister to people, speak to people, forgive them of their sins, preach to the multitudes, heal privately, pray to the Father, the drain on Jesus' physical body. And that's what Mark really shows us, doesn't it? More than showing us that Jesus was the exalted King as Matthew or that he was the Son of God as John, Jesus shows us, or Mark shows us that Jesus was the servant of all men. And this is the side that Mark portrays. He paints a different picture than all of the gospel writers, showing that Jesus Christ actually was the servant of all men. And so we go on. And in verse 33, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to him, he came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. She was probably, as it says, she was shaking, she was trembling. She probably, you know, thought that she had snuck something, sort of stolen a blessing, and that Jesus didn't know about it. But Jesus knew exactly who it was. He was drawing that faith out of her. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be continually healed of your affliction. And while he was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, your daughter is dead. Why do you trouble the teacher any further? And as soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, don't be afraid, only believe. And he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. And he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and he saw a tumult and those who wept and wailed loudly. And when he came in, he said to them, why do you make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed him to scorn. But when he had put them out, he took the father and the mother of the child and those who were with him and entered where the child was lying. As we said this morning, these were professional mourners. They were pros. They were hired to really wail when somebody died. And they would make a big to-do and just wail and cry and shout and rip their clothes. And even some of the historians say, pull out their hair. Now, I wouldn't do that for any amount of money. But they would really, you really almost need to know Mideast cultures and how these people are to really get the flavor of this. Because you can go and see some of these people today. They're very emotional people, the Jewish people and the Arab peoples. In fact, you'll see them on the street corners, friends talking one to another. And you'd swear they're about to belt each other in the mouth. And it's a friendly conversation, but they'll be, you know, throwing their hands up and down and getting loud. And personally, I couldn't handle it. But they just seem, it's just a good friendly chat. And you think, oh, here it goes. The sparks are going to fly and they're going to just get into a fight. But they get very emotional. And there were these emotional people who would wail for a price at a funeral. That was their job. So they'd hired them out. And Jesus, you know, they said, he says, hey, she's not dead. She's only sleeping. What a beautiful view of death. Resting in the presence of the Lord. They made a big to-do and they laughed him to scorn and Jesus kicked him out. Took him into the house where she was lying and took the child by the hand and said to her, Talitha kumi, which is translated, little girl, I say to you, arise. Now, it's translated here in Aramaic, which was the tongue that Jesus spoke as a native Israeli. You say, why didn't he speak Hebrew? It's because from the captivity into the Babylonian and the Chaldean captivity. It was the language of the Chaldeans. So after the Babylonian captivity and the Assyrian captivity, that was the language of the captivity. They spoke Assyrian. So this was Jesus' tongue. He spoke Greek as well as Aramaic and probably spoke Hebrew as well since he was Jewish and a rabbi and almost all of the prayers were written in Hebrew for the Jews. Immediately the little girl arose and walked for she was 12 years of age and they were overcome with great amazement. But he commanded them strictly that no one should know it and said that something should be given to her to eat. In chapter 6, he went out from there and he came to his own country and his disciples followed him. His own country is where? Nazareth, which is not too far. It's also in Galilee, but it's down south a little bit from this on a mountain overlooking the plain of Sharon. Verse 2, and when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this that is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. Notice what they said. Hey, this is the carpenter's kid. Where did he get these things? You know, men are always looking for credentials, aren't they? This is just a carpenter. We know who he is. They said he is the carpenter. The word carpenter could be translated literally craftsman, which in those days included not only someone who would work with wood, but would work with building anything. And I can see Jesus building children's toys, probably repairing a lot of the furniture in Nazareth where he grew up. They all knew him very well. So he came back into town and they wouldn't receive him. Notice that Jesus was received everywhere but his own town. So he said a prophet is without honor except in his own country. It has been said that an expert is just an ordinary fellow from another town. You get somebody from out of town, oh, well, this big guy's, you know, big executive's coming in from California into our company, and he knows a lot. Why? Why does he know more than anyone else? And often people are received when they're from another place, but they get back into their own setting and they're not received anymore. Especially in your family. Do you notice that? Hey, who are you kidding, man? I've lived with you, and you're no different than I am, brother or sister or kid. You're not fooling anybody. And often the hardest people to share with are your own family or friends, the people that you're close with. Especially if God doesn't work in your life, they think that you're flipped. But Jesus said, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house. As it says in another gospel, even his family thought that he was beside himself. They thought he was crazy. They sought to deliver him because they thought he was crazy. And as we read in another place in the scripture, the brothers of Jesus Christ didn't believe Jesus was the Messiah till after his resurrection. Now notice who is with him. In verse 3, James, and this is the James who wrote the book of James in the New Testament, Jesus' brother in the flesh, Joseph, Judas, who wrote the letter of Jude, and Simon, are not these his sisters here with us? So Jesus had brothers and sisters after Jesus was conceived of the Virgin through the Holy Spirit. Joseph and Mary had a natural, normal marriage relationship and conceived. In verse 5, notice this. He could do no mighty work. Didn't say he did. He could not. Or he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people, and he healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And they went about the villages in a circuit teaching. And he called the 12 unto him, and began to send them out two by two, and he gave them power over unclean spirits. And he commanded them to take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts, but to wear sandals, and not to put on two tunics. And he said to them, in whatever place you enter in a house, stay there until you depart from that place. And whoever will not receive you or hear you, when you depart from there, shake off the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. Assuredly, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. And they went out and preached that people should repent. That was their message. Now, that's not a very pleasant message to hear, is it? We'd rather hear nice things. Tell me all the blessings that I'm going to get. That's part of the gospel too. I don't want to shortchange that. The message that they had for the people who didn't know the Lord was to change, to turn, to repent. Now, Jesus told them to not take a lot of things as they went on their journey. In those days, they had a beautiful system. I guess people were more trustworthy or something, but they depended on hospitality. If you were a stranger going through town, you could just be assured that some person would invite you into their house and you could spend a couple days with them. And people would go, if they didn't have Motel 6s. So they'd go from place to place and they'd find someone, latch on to them and stay there for a couple days. And also, there were itinerant preachers after Jesus Christ died and rose again from the dead and the early church got going. Later on, people would go from town to town like this and preach at different places. Well, it started getting out of hand, and people would go into town and rip people off. And so the early church, the disciples, wrote a book that's not in the scripture, but it's called the Didache. It was the order for the early church. And in the Didache, in this order for the early church, was how to detect a false prophet coming in through town, sort of mooching off people's hospitality. They said, if somebody comes through town, let him stay with you for a day, for 2 days, and for 3 days. If he stays more than 3 days, kick him out. He's a false prophet. That was in the Didache. He said, if he comes and he says that the Lord told him for you to make him a meal, or to make a big meal, if he eats of the meal, kick him out. If he says that the Lord told, thus saith the Lord, make me a big turkey dinner. In Jesus' name, amen. And if he gobbles it down, kick him out. It says, if he comes to town amongst your midst and he begs for money, he is a false prophet. The early church considered begging for money to be of a false prophet. I find that very interesting in the light of what you hear and see often today. Jesus said, if they don't receive you, shake the dust off your feet. So they went out and preached that people should repent, and they cast out many demons, and they anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Now, Jesus anointed no one with oil, but he told his disciples to, and it became a church practice of anointing with oil, and I still believe it's part of church practice. As James says in chapter 5 of James, is there any sick among you? Bring him to the elders of the church. Let him anoint him with oil. Lay hands upon him, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick. Is there any virtue in oil? I believe it's, again, a point of contact. It's a command of Jesus Christ. You say, well, that sounds dumb. Well, that's what Jesus said to do, and I'm going to do it. Verse 14, now King Herod heard of him, for his name had become well known, and he said, John the Baptist is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him. Others said, it's Elijah. And others said, it is the prophet, or he is like one of the prophets. This King Herod is, don't confuse it with the King Herod who killed all the babies in Bethlehem. That King Herod was King Herod the Great. He died. This is his son, Herod Antipas. If you ever try to study the Herods, and you ever get it down, let me know. Because it is so confusing. I have a chart at home about the family lineage of Herods, and it's a mess. They all intermarried. Herod the Great married 5 wives, all of them which bore children, and often married each other's wives after they were already married. Just a crazy type of a person. Well, this is his son, Herod Antipas. And John the Baptist exposed him for intermarrying. We'll get to this in a few verses. It says in verse 16, when Herod heard that, he said, this is John whom I beheaded. He has been raised from the dead. For Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. Herodias was Herod Antipas's niece. Now, he married his niece after his niece was married to his brother. And then he stole his niece away from his brother whom she was married to and became his wife. It's just a mixed up thing. John the Baptist couldn't shut his mouth and told him that he was living in sin and it cost him his head. For Herod feared John, verse 20, knowing that he was a just and holy man, and he protected him. And when he had heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. Then an opportune day came when Herod on his birthday gave a feast for his nobles and the high officers and the chief men of Galilee. And when Herodias' daughter herself came in and danced and pleased Herod and those who sat with him, Herod said to the girl, ask me whatever you want and I will give it to you. And he swore to her, whatever you ask me I will give to you up to half of the kingdom. Spoke a little too soon. So when she went out and asked her mother, what shall I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. Immediately she came in with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. Oh, what a bloody woman. Now it says that Herod heard John the Baptist gladly. Did you catch that? But Herodias wanted his head. Probably Herodias, as she watched Herod being taken in by John the Baptist, hearing John the Baptist gladly, John the Baptist was telling Herod, hey, it's not right for you to have her as your wife. She got jealous. She didn't want Herod to be filled with all that nonsense about living in sin and so forth. So she thought the best way is just to shut him up by killing him. And it says in verse 26, the king was exceedingly sorry, yet because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he didn't want to refuse her. And immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought. And he went and beheaded him in prison, brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. And when his disciples heard of it, they came and took away his corpse and laid it in the tomb. And the apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all the things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And he said to them, come aside by yourselves to a deserted place. Your King James says desert place. There really is no desert around Galilee. It's so green. It's great. But it's a deserted place. And rest for a while, for they were coming and going and did not even have time to eat. I know that my wife is inside pointing at me when I read this. And as I say this, I say it also to myself, there are two dangers in life, and that is too much activity and not enough rest from that activity, and also too much rest and not enough activity. And there's a balance to it. God has given us a day to rest, and I believe we should just take a day and hang out. And I know I've been guilty of not doing that, but I will. And even in the spiritual realm, too much Christian activity and not enough rest and refreshment before the Lord can destroy a ministry, can destroy a spiritual walk. You need to spend time alone with God and be refreshed by God. Even as Jesus Christ took time and prayed to the Father, you need time to be refreshed by God. And when you spend time with God, even no matter how tired you are, you'll be amazed how your batteries can get recharged. You're all ready to go again as you spend time before the Lord. The other danger in the spiritual life is too much devotion without any action. Always getting fed and getting devoted and spending time before the Lord and not putting it to use can be just as bad. And so there's that balance. And so they departed to a deserted place in a boat by themselves. But the multitude saw them departing, and many knew him and ran there on foot from all the cities. So no matter where he went out here for just a cruise for a few minutes and take a little rest. Oh, let's take a vacation for a little bit and just we'll hang out together. And so they're going on one side, and they see him coming, so they start, you know, this little jog-a-thon all the way over to the other side, and as soon as Jesus gets there, there's the crowd again. Hello, guess who? It's us again. And so they're all there gathered together. In verse 34, Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion. Notice that. He didn't say, get out of here, I'm trying to take a vacation. Don't you know I need my rest? He was moved with compassion. I love that. Because they were like sheep having no shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. Oh man, how Jesus loves to teach. You know, you see Jesus teaching, I think, more than any other single thing in his ministry, he taught. You see that often in the life of Jesus Christ. He sat and he taught them, he instructed them, and they just soaked it all up. They were just wanting to be fed spiritually. He saw that they were a sheep without a shepherd. And I thank God today when he looks at the church and he sees so many people ripping off the flock, he has compassion on them because he sees sheep without a true shepherd. People call themselves pastor, which means shepherd, or pastor means sheep tender, actually, one who tends sheep. And he sees them not feeding, but fleecing the sheep. And I'm sure that it grieves his heart and he has compassion on them. And so it says in Jeremiah, God says, thus saith the Lord, I will raise up shepherds over them who will feed them and instruct them in the ways of the Lord. And Jesus was teaching them many things. And when the day was now far spent, as toward the evening, his disciples came to him and said, this is a deserted place, and already the hour is late. Send them away, that they may go into the surrounding country and villages and buy themselves bread, for they don't have anything to eat. Now, if you miss a meal, you're not going to starve to death. This may have been an excuse. They just might have been really tired, and they didn't want to say, hey, look, they just tell them to bug off. They said, hey, you know, they haven't eaten and they got to get something to eat, so you better send them into the villages to get something to eat. And I like Jesus' answer. He said to them in verse 37, hey, you give them something to eat. Can you imagine what they thought? What do you mean? What do we have to give them to eat? We can't meet the need. Jesus has a very important lesson for his disciples here coming up. And they said to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give them something to eat?" Now, a denarius, or a penny, was a day's wage. So take a day's wage times 200. That's the. They said, you know, can we take 3/4 or whatever of a year's worth of wages to feed these people? We don't have that kind of money. Where are you going to buy it anyway? There's no supermarket around here in Galilee. But he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." And when they had found out, they said, 5 loaves and 2 fish. And he commanded them to make them all sit down in groups upon the green grass. The only time it's green in Israel around the Sea of Galilee is mid-April. It was the time around the Passover. And boy, I'd like to take a tour around mid-April instead of May because it's so green and the poppies are all over. It's beautiful. And so they sat down in ranks, hundreds and fifties, and when he had taken up the 5 loaves and 2 fish, he looked to heaven, blessed, and broke the loaves, and he gave them to his disciples to set before them, and the 2 fish he divided among them all. So they all ate and were literally glutted. They had more than enough to eat. And he took up 12 baskets full of fragments and of the fish. Now those who had eaten the loaves were about 5,000 men, and when they would number people, they would only number the men. So there must have been 10,000 plus. Talk about a miracle. Now, the disciples said, "Lord, you've got to do something. They need to eat." Jesus said, "You feed them." How can we feed them? What do we have? All we have are a couple loaves, a few loaves, and some fish. The message that Jesus Christ was getting to his disciples is, okay, just give me the little bit that you have, the 5 loaves and 2 fish. And I will bless it and multiply it, and I will feed thousands. Jesus was preparing them for their ministry. They were going to go out, and Jesus was going to send them to the uttermost parts of the earth. And they had to carry the gospel message. And I'm sure many times they thought, man, who are we? Just a bunch of Galileans. And Jesus told us to go tell everybody in the world, oh, what do we have? What talents do we have that God can use? Especially Peter. Peter wasn't a gifted orator except opening his mouth at all the wrong times. And yet God called him to be a mighty preacher, anointed by the Holy Spirit. God's message to the disciples is, hey, listen, you just give me the little bit that you have and I'll make it work. And God's message to us, the church, is, hey, I don't care what you have or what qualifications you have or what you lack. Give me what you have and I will bless it and I will feed the multitudes with it. I will make it count. And notice that there were 12 apostles, and notice how many baskets were left. 12. Brought the point home to them. They were 8 and they were filled, and they took up 12 baskets full of fragments. These were just the leftovers. Now those who had eaten the loaves were about 5,000 men. Verse 45, immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side to Bethsaida, which means the house of fish. The fishing community along the Sea of Galilee, while he sent the multitude away. And when he had sent them away, he departed to the mountain to pray. Time to recharge the batteries. And verse 47, when evening had come, the boat was now in the middle of the sea, and he was alone in the land. And he saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. And it was about the 4th watch of the night, between 3 o'clock and 6 in the morning. And he came to them walking on the sea, and notice this, he would have passed by. Or, you know, he made it look like he was passing by, you know, just kind of taking a little walk in the evening. And it says he would have passed by. Notice that Jesus commanded them to get into the boat. This was a lesson for his disciples. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost, and they cried out. For they all saw him and were troubled, and immediately he spoke with them, or he talked with them, and he said to them, "Be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid." Now, since it was mid-April, the time of Passover, there was a full moon around this time, and to see a full moon in Galilee is a sight. You can see at night, it's illuminated, you can see from one shore all the way to the other, all the sides around. It's like, it's like the desert almost. If, you know, out here in the desert, you can see for miles, because it's just so crisp and clean, the air. And that's the way it is around the Sea of Galilee. He says, "Be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid." And he went into the boat, to them, and the wind ceased. And they were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure, and they marveled. For they had not understood about the loaves, because their hearts were hardened. They're still trying to figure out what Jesus was teaching. But when they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret and anchored there. This is now the west shore of the Sea of Galilee. Do you see how they're going from one side of the lake to the other? Picture the Sea of Galilee is shaped sort of like a harp and sort of in an oval. It's from north to south is the longest way, and they would go from east to west when they would travel across it, and sort of in a zigzag from town to town. So they would go the shortest distance. And they're now on the west shore of the Sea of Galilee. This is about 3 miles from Capernaum, in a plain called Gennesaret. On the west shore of the Sea of Galilee, it's flat, and there's hills on either side, and it's a farming community, very fertile land. And today, it's still a beautiful farming community, the plain of Gennesaret. And when they came out of the boat, immediately the people recognized him, and they ran throughout the whole surrounding region and began to carry about on beds those who were sick to wherever they heard that he was. Wherever he entered into villages, cities, or the country, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and begged him that they might touch the border of his garment. The border of his garment was a blue tassel around the outer garment that the law required every Jewish male to wear the outer garment. There was a blue tassel around it. So they wanted to touch this fringe, this edge, this tassel of his garment. And as many touched him were made well. This point of contact again. Now, notice that sometimes Jesus touched people and sometimes they touched Jesus. And it's interesting to see how oftentimes Jesus said, your faith has made you whole. And yet oftentimes there were people without faith and Jesus healed them anyway. The man who was brought through the roof and they took the tiles off and laid him down. In the book of Acts, the man who came to the gate beautiful was just looking for a handout. They said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise and walk. He wasn't expecting that. And so there's different ways that Jesus heals oftentimes. Now this was at a dangerous point in Jesus' ministry because there were many following him for all of the wrong reasons. They just wanted a healing. It's good to desire good things from God, but when you follow him only for his gifts and only for his healings, it is a dangerous place to be. And they were at a very dangerous point. They were only seeking Jesus for the gifts. They weren't concerned about the giver. They wanted the healings. They didn't want anything to do with the healer. And that's very dangerous. There comes a point, what we'll read later on, where Jesus Christ shares some heavy things with them about counting the cost, and it says that from that day on, many follow Jesus no more. Many of them. And so Jesus turned to his disciples and he said, are you also going to leave me? Now that you know that it's a cost and that it's not all easy, are you going to leave me too? And they said, oh Lord, where else would we go? You know, Lord, you have the words of eternal life. Where else are we going to go? We find solace and peace in nothing else but you. Father, tonight we thank you that we find our peace in you. Lord, help us search our hearts that we might seek you, that we might follow you with pure motivations, Lord. And Lord, we always have to check ourselves on this. Lord, as we look at our lives, we see that there's a lot to go. There's a lot that you have to work on. There's a lot of areas that you need to clean up. Father, I also thank you, while there is a lot to work on, a lot of areas to clean up, that you have patience with us and that you have promised to work in our lives and carry our salvation to completion. And you never give up on us. You're always chiseling away, taking out those parts that shouldn't be there, that are just superfluous, and building up the faith that you place inside of us. Lord, I thank you. The same compassion that you show upon these people that we read about here, you show upon us. And Lord, how you seek to teach us, to instruct us, wanting us to be well-fed and instructed, caring about our physical needs as well as our spiritual needs, as well as our emotional needs. You're such a God of love. Help us, Lord, to turn to you always in all of our needs. But not only for our needs, Lord, but for more than that. That we might please you as we have fellowship with you. Lord, that's our heart's prayer this week. Go before us this week. Strengthen us, Lord. You know what lies ahead. We have no idea. It might be easy for some. It might be devastating for others. Place deep within us, Lord, that faith that you told Jairus to have, to stop fearing and only believe. For we ask that tonight, Lord, in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.